Bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. We thank you for your love for us and your Son's love and dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the free gift of everlasting life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege now of walking by faith. And we pray as we take in your word that we might believe your truth and promises and appropriate your commands. And we pray, Father, that you might continue to help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as to him be all the praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing our introduction to the book of Exodus. I think we're going to wrap up our introduction to Exodus. Purpose of our survey is a survey, not really a detailed study. So I have to be careful not to go into too many details, although there's a lot involved, a lot in the book of Exodus we can go into. But we will look at the types of Christ, and we're continuing on that theme, especially the tabernacle. We're going to look at the tabernacle types this morning. But let's open our Bibles to Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25. And this passage clearly indicates that the law had a function, a purpose to bring the Jews to faith in their Messiah. And it did so through the prophecies of Christ and also the types of Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. A tutor was usually, in those days, a slave that would train a child until that child reached the age of maturity, and then there was no longer any need for the tutor. So this analogy is a picturing the Jews and the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. And in that dispensation of the law, there were things that God gave, revealed to the nation Israel, to point them to their coming Messiah. So historically, the law had a purpose and role. And there are at least 9 different functions of the law. We won't get into that, but one of the functions of the law, purposes why God gave the law, was to point out man's sinfulness, which the law did, and also in typology, to point the Jews to their Savior. And the tabernacle was really an ongoing picture of the person of Christ to the nation of Israel. So Matthew Poole said this in his commentary, "The ceremonial law showed us Christ in all his types and sacrifices." So the sacrificial system, in that sacrificial system, which includes the sacrifices offered at the tabernacle, tabernacle itself certainly was a picture of coming Messiah. That served in coordination, function in coordination with the moral law. The moral law showed the necessity of the coming Savior, the sinfulness of the nation, and the ceremonial law showed how sin would be dealt with. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the moral law showed us the absolute need of a mediator, as it showed us sin, accused and condemned us for it. And it showed us no help either for the guilt of sin contracted or against the power of it. So they served, that whole system of law served as a coordinated effort to point the nation to their coming Messiah. Hebrews 8:5 is specific as far as the typology is concerned. Hebrews 8:5 indicates that the tabernacle is a type of heavenly things, heavenly realities. Hebrews 8:5, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He said, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mount." So the tabernacle specifically is identified as pointing to the coming Messiah. It's typological. The word copy here in this verse is a representation or a type. We looked at the word shadow, meaning a representation of something real. Skia, a foreshadowing. And then the word pattern is the word tupos, meaning a model or type. Now, Here's a picture, artist rendition of what the tabernacle possibly looked like. We have at least the items of the tabernacle. Notice the approach was from the outward end. The outward end. And it began at the altar of burnt offering. So your approach to God, God picturing in the holiest of holies, God's presence. How do you approach God? Well, you begin with sacrifice. Very important lesson. How do we approach God? First of all, we need a sacrifice. And man cannot approach God just willy-nilly by man's goodness. And therefore, the typology is we need a sacrifice. We need the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, before we can approach the presence of God. So this is a vivid picture all through Israel's history pointing to the need of a Messiah. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So it all began in the altar of burnt offering. And then we'll look at the symbolism of the laver, where the priests washed their hands and feet. And for the born-again believer, the necessity of being clean before we can go in and serve in the holy place. The priest had to be clean. It's a picture of confession of sin for the born-again believer, so that fellowship might be maintained. And so we have salvation by grace through faith. We'll look at the typology and reference in a twofold sense. We're going to look at the tabernacle, first of all, in reference to the types of Christ. And then secondly, we're going to look at the tabernacle in relationship to the life of the believer. And I think they both go hand in hand. How do we approach God? And we begin with sacrifice. Who was that sacrifice? Now, in those days, it would be a goat or several different animals, lamb. Several different animals were used, bulls as offerings. But the point is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But the typology is pointing to, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the holy place, which is inside the tabernacle, hidden from view, by the way, from the rest of the nation. Only the priest could go in. Even the high priest could only approach the most holy place. And therefore, we have the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. Those are three items of furniture in the holy place. And then the most holy place, we have really an item with two parts. We have the Ark of the Covenant, and then we have the lid of the Ark we call the Mercy Seat. And certainly that's the most holy place where the Shekinah glory of God resided, and therefore that is the place where God's presence is. So very interesting. We'll look at the typology of the approach of the priest and of the believer to God. Now, just as a review, we already studied the various types of Christ in Exodus. Moses, certainly his life is a typological of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a prophet, but he prophesied of one coming, the ultimate prophet, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The I Am statements. God revealed himself to Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai before he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus 3:14, his name is I Am. And therefore, this is the name used of the Lord Jesus Christ seven times in the Gospel of John. He is called the I Am. And the Jews who understood clearly the account of the Exodus did not miss the fact that Christ was claiming to be God. He was claiming deity by using the I Am. Especially John 8:58, before Abraham was, I Am. That's one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. We looked at the typological nature of the person of Christ in calling the Lord Jesus out of Egypt after he fled from Herod. And certainly Hosea was picturing the nation of Israel fleeing from the Exodus in Hosea 11:1, but it foreshadowed the coming Messiah. We also see the typological nature of the Passover institution. We studied that last week. The Passover lamb is picturesque of the person of Christ, pointing to Christ as our sacrifice. And God passed over and did not destroy those within the house who had the blood applied by faith. And we examine that. Schofield has an excellent section, the Scofield Reference Bible, picturing the various types of the Passover and that Passover sacrifice. We examine Christ as the bread of light, the manna that God provided from heaven, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in John 6, Christ will draw from this picture. He said, "I am the true bread which came down from heaven to give life to the world." Not just physical life, but he gives eternal life for the world. In John 6, 31 through 35. Christ is picturing as that rock that provided water and then led the children of Israel typologically in the desert. Paul draws on that typology in 1 Corinthians 10, 4. And then we arrive at the fulfillment of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, in great detail, is typological of the coming Messiah, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Shekinah glory of God. We studied John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Very interesting. The word dwelt means not simply lived, but the word used there was picturing of God's presence with his people, just like in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God. So the word tabernacled among us. So we're going to look at here the tabernacle then. So we begin with sacrifice. The brazen altar is a type of the cross of Christ upon which Christ was sacrificed. The offering would be burnt and would be without spot. The sacrifice would be without spot, and therefore Jesus Christ must be without sin. So this certainly points to the judgment of God upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross for our sins. Without sacrifice, there can be no atonement for sin. No atonement can be made apart from sacrifice. Let's look at those three passages, beginning in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" See, he is a sacrifice. It's not like a priest offering an animal. He himself offered himself as a voluntary sacrifice. "Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Then we have the passage in Leviticus 17:11, Leviticus chapter 17. And we have this very important statement, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." An atonement pictures a covering. Now, obviously, we need more than a covering in order to deal with our sins. We need redemption. So the Old Testament saints' sins were covered, but when Jesus Christ died, he redeemed us and therefore removed sin. Remember, Paul went over the word expiation to remove sin. And so we need removal of sin, but certainly that picture of the shedding of blood to make atonement for your souls, it's the blood that makes atonement for your souls. And then the Hebrew writer draws upon this picture here in Hebrews 9:22. Indicating that salvation cannot be by works. Your approach to God cannot be by your goodness, but it must be by sacrifice. Sacrifice of another. That's substitutionary. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no removal." There is no remission of sin. And certainly the shedding of the blood pictures the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, dealing with the sin issue once and for all. So this is the picture of God's judgment. Certainly brass, by the way, used in various implements in the temple, is typological of judgment. You remember Moses lifted up a brass serpent on a pole. And brass is symbolic of judgment, picturing Christ being judged on the cross for our sins. That's another type in the Pentateuch. But here, the brass altar, and some of the various implements made of brass, picturing symbolically judgment in the Bible. And this is what we have here in the next slide. The altar was made of brass, which speaks of judgment. And Jesus Christ was judged by God the Father. Think about that. The Father punished his Son. So our sins were placed upon Christ when he died, and then the Father punished his Son in our place. God could not simply overlook sin. Jesus Christ was being punished in our place when Christ died on the cross. Look at the interesting words in Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who? The Messiah. It pleased the Lord, God the Father, bruised or judged his own Son. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin. He was a sin offering to who? Not to Satan. We got this false view of the atonement. Christ died to make a payment to pay off Satan, like the mob being paid off. That's a false view of the atonement that ran from the Satan theory. Remember the various theories of the atonement. No, his payment was to God. God's justice demanded a sacrifice. God's justice demanded payment, and God judged his Son, as prophesied here in Isaiah 53. And then the resurrection, by the way, just as mentioned here, he shall see his seed. The one who was made a sin offering will see his spiritual descendants, showing the resurrection, by the way. So we have the death and resurrection of the Savior in this great prophetic prophecy in Isaiah 53. Now, we have propitiation, by the way, in verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Satisfied divine justice by God the Father. This whole section is really great. He shall bear their iniquities in verse 11. So it indicated that the Messiah would be the ultimate sin offering. So even in prophecy, we have both typology and prophecy that agree together that Christ, a Messiah, the substitute, would be a sin offering for unbelievers. Now, the children of Israel could not approach God except through sacrifice. And we saw that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I think we looked at the passage in Hebrews 9:22. Let's take a look at Hebrews 9:11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come. Again, the Hebrew writer draws the analogy of the high priest who approached God. And Christ, of course, is not a high priest after the order of Levi, but he has an eternal high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So different order of priest. But he came with greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Nor with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So his sacrifice was far superior than all the Old Testament sacrifices. They just delayed the payment of sin as far as that's concerned. You know, the Old Testament, picture the Old Testament sins as being covered. Whereas today, we look back upon a finished work, and our sins are removed. They're removed. And then Christ has purchased us from the slave market of sin and has set us free. There's at least six different Greek words that speak of redemption. The idea of a payment, the idea of a loosing, the idea of permanence. Now, notice here we have the word once for all. We had the word not hapax. There's two words used for the one-time sacrifice of Christ. There's the word hapax, and we have here ephapax. And ephapax means once and for all, never to be repeated. It's very emphatic. You know, you don't have ongoing daily sacrifices with Christ's finished work sacrifice. He took care of the sin issue once. by the way, which speaks of eternal security, you believe in the gospel once. Your sins are dealt with forever one time. And then you receive the benefit of that sacrifice when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. And by the way, individuals who think that I could lose my salvation and I have to be saved again, some teach you can't be saved again. Some say, okay, I can lose my, that's be horrible. Say, I can lose my salvation, then I can never be saved again. I committed the unpardonable sin. There is no sin in this age of grace that's unpardonable. The one mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew could only be committed when Jesus Christ was physically present here on the earth. And he will only be so when he comes again, the second coming, in the millennial kingdom. And even then, it'll only be those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's the closest thing. A lifelong rejection of Christ is the closest thing that would parallel the unpardonable sin. So this idea that there's certain sins that cannot be forgiven, it can't be pardoned, is nonsense. But if you think you can lose your salvation, you're saying the blood of Christ is equal to the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. You ever think about that? He took care of sin once. And when you believe the gospel, your sins are taken care of once and for all. Now, why do we need to confess our sins as believers? That deals with our fellowship with God. That doesn't deal with our eternal standing. That deals with our walk with God. Two different issues. So we taught before judicial forgiveness, which occurs once and for all when we believe the gospel. And then family forgiveness. Once you're in the family, then you have a disagreement. It's a matter of fellowship between family members. It's not a matter of your standing in the family. Understand that. Our standing in the family is permanent. We're adopted into God's family when we believe the gospel. But when we disagree with God, when we're walking in sin, we're out of fellowship. And that's why we need to own up to personal sins, 1 John 1:9, to restore fellowship. That doesn't deal with our standing in the family. I've always said this: God has good kids and God has bad kids. God has both, all and those being between, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Certainly we want to be an ugly son, a child of God. We want to be one that God is pleased with. So we need to maintain fellowship with God. So once for all, this word, by the way, is used. And I have the reference here down when we studied Hebrews 9:24 last week, the three appearances of Christ. He appeared to deal with sin once in Hebrews 9:26. He then would have suffered since the foundation of the world if you needed a repeated sacrifice. But now once, at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself, one time. Notice verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So this idea, two words there, hapax, and you find the once and for all sacrifice mentioned in Hebrews 9:26 and 28, and 1 Peter 3:18. And then you have the strengthened form, ephapax, which in the Greek strengthens the idea, and that's why it's translated once and for all. Not only one time, but there's no, not only just doing something once, but doing something once that never needs repetition again. That's the idea. So ephapax is used in Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:12, and Hebrews 10:10. So those verses indicate the finality of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Let's go back here then to our tabernacle pictures. The sacrifice was to be without blemish. Leviticus 1:3. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord. So the sacrifice had to be without blemish. And therefore, Jesus Christ is without sin. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. In John 1:29, remember John the Baptist pointed out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the book of Hebrews indicates the sinlessness of Christ as well. He was separate from sin. He was perfectly holy. He never sinned. And therefore, he's the ultimate fulfillment of the types of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that had to be without blemish. In order for Christ's sacrifice on the cross to be effective, Jesus Christ had to be without sin, which, by the way, would leave out any of us to be a sacrifice for someone else. The rest of mankind are sinners. We can never make the sacrifice for someone else. We can never make the payment for someone else, by the way. And it had to be by someone who was without sin. There's only one mediator between God and man. Understand this. There's no one else that can go between God and man and make us acceptable before God. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. This is very clear in the scripture. Now, obviously the labor here is something, the Lord Jesus being without sin, he would not need cleansing. Okay? So, in the natural typology, you would bypass the labor in regard to the person of Christ. Although you can say that the labor also represents Christ's cleansing of the believer with personal sin. But we'll look at the typology here. The labor pictures Christ cleansing us from defilement. He cleanses us from defilement. So the priests would wash their hands and feet in the labor. Remember the blood. Imagine the blood upon the priests. A bloody job. Having the sacrificial animal's blood over them. And then they would cleanse themselves of the hands and feet before entering into service in the holy place. So Jesus Christ cleanses us from defilement when we acknowledge our sins in 1 John 1:9. Exodus chapter 30, verse 18 and 19. Exodus 30, verses 18 and 19. You shall make a laver of bronze, notice again, brass, with its base also bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron's son and his sons shall wash their hands and feet in water from it. Now, find it interesting the analogy when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I think there's imagery there of the washing of the laver there. Let's look at John chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. John 13, 8 through 10. Remember Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and when this passage is taught, the analogy is, this is a great example of humility. Now, certainly this is true. Certainly this is a picture of Christ's humility. But I think there's more there to it than simply an act that's humbling. He took the form of a servant, certainly. But there's a spiritual analogy drawn from this. And Peter, he's washing Peter's feet. Peter goes from one extreme to the next. Jesus said to Peter, what you are doing, you don't understand. Which indicates that there's symbolic significance of what he's doing. Listen, verse 7. There's symbolic significance that he doesn't get right now, but you'll know later. This will be clarified later. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. That's normally a servant's role. Notice Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part. Now, the word part there, miros, is the idea of fellowship with me. Here's the idea of fellowship. And so in order to have fellowship with Christ, we need to allow him to cleanse us from our sins. Which, by the way, is exactly what is pictured in 1 John 1:9. If we want to have fellowship with God, if we sin personally, there's one thing we need to do. Acknowledge that sin. So, two words we need to distinguish. Two words. Believe. We need to believe the gospel in order to have eternal life. But then, if we want fellowship with God, confess. And we got to keep those two distinct. Two separate things. believe the gospel to have eternal life, but when we, as a Christian, sin, and we all do, when we sin, we need to own up to God. Confession, homologeo, means to agree with God, to say the same thing, and allow Christ's cleansing in order that we might have what? Fellowship with God. Our status in the family is not in jeopardy when we sin, but our fellowship with God is certainly broken. And if you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, not only just go to heaven, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need daily cleansing, or whenever sin comes up, you need cleansing. So he says, if you don't want me to wash you, then you have no fellowship with me. Now, Peter goes to the other extreme. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Give me a total bath. But Jesus said, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet. Now, he's not simply talking about a physical act here, but he's drawing a spiritual conclusion. If you've taken a complete bath spiritually as a Christian, Titus 3:5, called the washing of regeneration, you don't need a cleansing of the whole body again. You don't need to be born again. All you need is restoration of fellowship. You just need your feet washed. Certainly that was true walking between homes. You take your bath in the house, and then you get out in your sandals. In those days, a dirt road, and usually a servant met you at the door. You didn't need a whole bath. You just need, now your feet are dirty, and you need cleansing. Think about the priests at the laver. It pictures perfectly here this cleansing. They don't need a whole bath. They just need their feet and hands washed. So, we have two different Greek words, by the way. We have the word luo, to bathe, using of the whole body. And then we have the word lutron, referring to the part of the body. We have the idea of two cleansings. We have the idea of bathing and then washing. Two different Greek words, or nypto here, the wash, some part of the body. So he used two different Greek words, for one for bathing, one for washing. One refers to bathing of the whole body, luo, and also lutron. And then the word wash, nypto, washing part of the body. So the two different Greek words distinguishes the two different types of washing. Peter, you're already cleansed spiritually, judicially from your sins. Now it's an issue of fellowship cleansing. You need 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's fellowship cleansing. He says, you're clean, but you're not all of you. Why? There's one who hasn't taken a total bath spiritually. See, this goes beyond, again, the physical. Because he identifies not all of you are clean. He didn't say that Judas Iscariot forgot to take a bath when he was at the house. He's not saying that. Understand that. He's drawing a spiritual conclusion. Judas is not born again. See? He knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Obviously, Judas Iscariot was not a born-again believer. Now, some people try to teach Judas was saved, but, certainly I don't think that can stand against scriptural scrutiny. He was not clean. He needs regeneration. So, the laver pictures Christ cleansing us from personal defilement before we enter into the holy place for service. Now, the laver was a basin of brass that stood on a pedestal called the foot. Exodus 30, verses 17 to 20. We had pedestal sinks. We had a small closet in our former house and that we converted into a bathroom, half bath, and we couldn't fit a regular sink in there, so we got a pedestal sink. So it did fit nicely in there. The laver, though, was on, let's look at a pedestal. And this is pictured here. You can reference Exodus 30, 17 through 21. Another interesting thing about the laver, it was reflective. And so you could look at, your dirty hands and so forth. It was almost like a mirror, brass mirror. In those days, they had brass mirrors. But it was reflective. And the women of Israel used it, or the laver was made from mirrors used by women. Not the women used that, but the priests did that. But the laver was made from mirrors used by women. Look at Exodus 38, verse 8. Exodus 38, verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So it had a purpose, a reflective purpose. And therefore, the idea that we could look into the laver and see the defilement. And it's a beautiful picture of the born-again believer, by the way, who looks into the Word of God, the mirror of the Word, and sees his or her defilement. So the imagery here, certainly when dealing with the believer, is the picture of the Word of God as a mirror and reflects our defilement. The mirror itself, by the way, cannot cleanse you from sin. You still need the laver to wash your hands and feet. Now think about the symbolism here. The mirrors are a symbol of the Word of God. The Word of God is pictured like a mirror. James 1, 23 and 24. Look at this, James 1, 23 and 24. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a applier, I take the word doer means applying scripture. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Sometimes if you're half awake in the morning, you wake up and look in the mirror, and you maybe have a hair standing straight up, and my wife says, you still miss something there. you didn't look hard enough. You're long enough. You got to go back to the mirror again. Sometimes we do that with the Word of God, too. We just kind of haphazardly take it in. We need to go back to the Word of God again, examine it a little further. The more we examine the Word of God, the more we see our sinfulness. Certainly we need to continue to look. Verse 25, he looks into that perfect law of freedom. Notice the Word of God is called a law, not a bondage, but a freedom, because it will give you soul liberty. The Word of God will liberate your soul from the tyranny of the old sin nature. And therefore it's called the law of freedom. And you continue in it. That's a key word, continues. And not be a forgetful here. Just go your way, superficial glance, your nod to God, go away, forget about the Word of God. You're not reminded of the Word of God. Then you kind of hide your sinfulness. The further away from biblical truth you get, the more good you look in your own eyes. You ever think about that? We need the Word of God to show our true condition as believers. Continuing in it, not being a forgetful hearer, but a applier of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You got to continue to gaze into that laver, that mirror. So that's the picture of the Word of God. And certainly, Jesus speaks about that cleansing in John 15, verse 3. So the priests wash your hands and feet in the basin of water, Exodus 30, 21. This speaks of the believer's daily cleansing and fellowship with God. We already saw that in John 13, 8 through 10, and 1 John 1, 9. Now, here's the holy place. Holy and most holy. So the holy place contained three items in the tabernacle. We have the candlestick. Looks like a candelabra. And we have here, it gave light to that interior place. It lit up the inside of the holy place. Then you have the showbread. Remember, David one time went in, he was hungry, was not allowed to eat the showbread, and went in and ate some of that showbread. So we have here bread cooked on a daily basis that was displayed here on the table. And then we have an altar of incense where we have perfume, like really sweet. The women of Israel were told not to duplicate that scent, that perfume, because it was unique. It's picturing, their God's presence, and therefore prayer. It's a picture of prayer, by the way. We'll look at the altar of incense later on. We know that because the book of Revelation pictures that imagery as prayers ascending to God. But imagine how fragrant, freshly baked bread. And then you had this incense lit up by this candle in that holy place. What a great privilege it was for the priest to serve. It was a pleasant experience. And then you have the curtain, the veil separating that from the most holy place. Here you have the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, you have the broken law in the Ark of the Covenant, or you have the law. And then we have the Aaron's rod that budded. So you have several implements in that ark, not mentioned in the book of Hebrews, by the way, but certainly in the Old Testament. And then you have this lid on this ark, which is a mercy seat. And the priest would take the blood, a high priest, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then the cherubim angels, picturing God's presence, look down upon the mercy seat on the sprinkled blood. And it's God looking down. Sorry, we'll see that in the analogy of God looking at us, certainly through the lens of Christ's sacrifice. And therefore, we are accepted before a holy God. All right, table showbread here. Jesus Christ obviously came along and said, I'm the bread of life. Now, he's speaking of manna, certainly, but I think it also pictures here the table showbread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Look at Exodus 25, verse 30. Exodus 25, verse 30. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So this bread was on display. It was on display always. And then John 6:44. Now Jesus here certainly was speaking of the manna, but I think certainly applies to the typology here, applies to Christ being the bread of life. Let's jump down here, verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, eating, by the way, is a metaphor of believing. Drinking the water, eating bread, these are metaphors in the Gospel of John of faith. So if anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give the life for the world. So he provides life spiritually for everyone who believes. He is the bread of life. So certainly the table showbread was also made of wood and gold. We have a couple items that were wooden and then had a gold overlay. And by the way, picturing gold is a picture of deity in the Bible, wood, humanity, and certainly we have a picture of the union of the two, both divine and human nature. So the person of Christ, the bread of life, is both God and man. Leviticus 25, 23, and 24. We call that the hypostatic union. Christ is both God and man in one person. The bread speaks of Christ as the bread of life. Communion bread, think about that. Picturing what? Christ's body. You ever think about that? This bread pictures my body, which is what? A sacrifice for you. So when we partake of communion, we're reminded of Christ's death, his body being our sacrifice. His death on the cross provided what? Life for us. Life for us as a bread of life. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. Now let's deal with the altar of incense. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Acacia wood. And notice this item was also overlaid with gold. In verse 3, you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. You shall make it for a molding of gold all around. So this item was both wooden with gold overlay. Again, a picture of the humanity and deity of Christ. Certainly several of these items were pictured that way. Now, Christ is our intercessor. And certainly this picture is here, the fragrance that arose ascended to God. So it's symbolic here of Christ, our intercessor, through whom he approaches God. And therefore, Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And he does so as our great high priest. He makes intercession for us to God. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15, later on in the chapter here. Notice the analogy here. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We are offering a... By the way, we're believer priests, and we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. The New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. I don't have to go to a priest to confess my sins. I am a priest. And as a priest, I offer sacrifices, and part of that is praise. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Then Revelation 8, 3 and 4, I think, is the clearest picture of the symbolism of this item. Hebrews 8, 3, here we have the real tabernacle in heaven. Hebrews 8, 3, it should be Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Revelation 8, 3. And another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and this is a heavenly altar. He was given much incense that with it he should offer with it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Imagine that. So the symbolism of this smoke and this beautiful fragrant scent is the prayers of born-again believer reaching the throne of God, showing how important our prayers is to God. God is pleased when the believer prays in fellowship. And therefore, the importance of prayer and the idea also of Christ's intercession for us as he intercedes for us, and then the believers. So again, a twofold picture here as we examine the believer's approach to the presence of God as well. Now, the light of that inner place, the lampstand, Exodus chapter 20, 25, verse 31. Exodus 25, verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides. And then you have typically here the picturing of the menorah. You have this lampstand of pure gold. This picture, certainly, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In John 1:4 and John 8:12. Let's look at that, John 1:4. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And then look at John 8:12, one of the seven I am statements. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, I find it no accident that you have the I am statements in Exodus, and you have the imagery of the tabernacle in Exodus, and they're coming together in the Gospel of John. And so both of them work in harmony to point to the Jews who their true Messiah was. See? He is the light of the world. Now, let's go into the most holy place. This is where the presence of God resided. We have the Shekinah glory of God residing in the most holy place. And only the high priest could go there on the Day of Atonement once a year. He approached the very presence of God. And you had to be careful not to approach the presence of God unclean hands, or you had to approach the presence of God with going through the right process. So we had the mercy seat there, the lid of the ark, we could say, is depicted here. Leviticus chapter 16, and by the way, the priests carried the ark. Remember, in the days before King David, the ark took a little tour. the Philistines got a hold of the ark, and they only had bad trouble. And so finally they sent it on its way, and finally it reached Jerusalem. So the mercy seat, though, is pictured Leviticus 16, 14 through 16. Leviticus 16. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. So the blood is applied on the mercy seat. On the east side, and therefore the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And therefore, what would this do? This makes atonement for the holy place. So the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, we had the word propitiation, hilasterion in the Greek. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2. And some translates this mercy seat. There's a connection there. Christ is our hilasterion. He is our mercy seat. He certainly satisfied God's divine wrath. It's a satisfaction of divine justice. In Romans 3:25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. We have this Greek word here, hilasterion, and the idea of a mercy seat. Some translations have mercy seat. See, even that footnote in our New King James Bible has a picture of mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat by his blood through faith. Think about his own blood he used to approach the presence of God. And therefore, God looks at Christ's sacrifice and is satisfied. He accepts that sacrifice on our behalf. Then we have 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He satisfied divine wrath there at the mercy seat. Now, between the holy place and most holy place, we have the veil. So again, a barrier separating the presence of God. You don't want to go through there only unless you're qualified as a high priest, only on a certain day. There's a barrier. God's presence. But you know what? What happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? And this is very interesting. We had that tent, veil torn from top to bottom. Isn't that amazing? Matthew 26:31-33. Look at that. Matthew 26. Well, we have the smiting of the shepherd pictured there. Let's look at the other passage in Matthew 27:51. We'll look at that first. Matthew 27:51. And we'll look at the Hebrews passage here in a minute. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in top in two from the top to the bottom. Now, normally you think someone could do it from the bottom to the top. By the way, Josephus says that veil is not just like simply ripping an old, you know, shirt or something like that. That was several feet thick. This was nearly impossible to tear. And it was torn when Christ died from top to bottom. Picturing his sacrifice now opens up the very presence of God. And by the way, this was at the time when the priests were sacrificing the lamb. So they were in the temple when this happened. That particular period of time. So we have here certainly the rent veil. And the picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:20. Look at Hebrews 10:20. Hebrews 10:20. So Christ brought us... we can have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice the holy place, how Christ paved his way. By a new and living way which he consecrated through us through the veil, that is his flesh. He's drawing on that typology. See? He now allows access to God. We can go and approach God's presence now, which only the high priest could do. Now all believers can approach God once in fellowship. Now, We had just a couple minutes left. We've covered some of these things already. We looked at the tabernacle in relationship to Christ. Let's just briefly go over those pieces related to the believer's approach to God. Certainly, the born-again believer cannot begin to approach God unless there's a sacrifice. And therefore, a brazen altar pictures salvation by Christ's sacrifice. You start on the outside, and then as you go on your way to the presence of God, the born-again believer must have sins confessed. And therefore, 1 John 1:9, stop at the brazen laver. Look into the mirror of the Word of God and acknowledge sins before God can use the believer effectively in service. And the priest ministered in that holy place, pictured a place of service. The table of showbread would be the bread of life, Bible study. We need, in order to walk with God, we need daily stop at that table of showbread. The Word of God's pictured as bread as well. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the lampstand can picture the believer's testimony as Christ shines his light through us. Picture that. We are witnesses to the glory of Christ. And by the way, we reflect that glory. Our glory is reflective. Christ's glory is inherent. He has glory inherent. We have reflective glory. As we're walking fellowship, we can reflect that glory of Christ to others. And that's our testimony. Matthew 5:14 and 16. Then the important element in the life of the believer, not only Bible study, but prayer. Prayer is vital in the life of the believer. Stop at the altar of incense. Offer prayers to God. Psalm 141, verse 2. So think about the three areas of service to God in the life of the believer. This is picturesque. Bible study, or taking in the Word of God. Our testimony, our witness to the lost, and then prayer. Obviously, these are three key elements in the life of the believer's service to God as a priest. And then, the torn veil pictures our access to Christ, our God. Christ has opened up the way to the most holy place through his death on the cross. Hebrews 10:19 and 20. And then the ark pictures a believer's surrender. We certainly want to honor Christ as our King, ultimately coming King and our Sovereign. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then the mercy seat will be our picture of peace and complete victory and rest in Romans 3:25. We rest in the presence of God because of that completed sacrifice of Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this imagery here, this typology in the tabernacle, and picturing our approach to you, Father, and also picturing as representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, our Savior, our light, our lamp. Lord, help us to have a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.